Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And we will be going to 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Thessalonians 2. Exodus 7, 2 Timothy 3, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, we've been studying the book of Exodus up to this point, and the whole theme of the book of Exodus, we've come from Genesis, and it's a continuation, but we're moving from the past to the present. Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, he was relaying to the people of Israel there their beginnings, their origins, where they came from, what God's plan was. And we started big with, you know, Adam and Eve and the creation of the world, and it got narrowed down further and further and further until we got all the way to the journey into Egypt from Jacob and his family, his 12 sons and their wives and their kids. And as they go in there into Egypt, they find refuge there and God provides for them through Joseph. But then as time goes by in fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to Abraham, the people became enslaved in bondage to Egypt and God raised them up a deliverer. And when we get here to chapter 7, we now begin the second literary division of the book of Exodus. He's moving forward now, and he's, prior to this, the first six chapters, they were very concerned with Moses and who he was. It was more with the person of the deliverer and his struggles with God's call. But chapter 7 now begins to focus less on Moses and more on the work of the Redeemer, our God, and his power to save. From this point forward, we're not going to see a timid or discouraged Moses, but an emboldened and obedient Moses as he watches God faithfully and powerfully deal with Egypt. And as we look at God deal powerfully and faithfully with Egypt, this means we're going to spend a lot more time learning about Pharaoh and his person and what he's like. A man who loses everything in the end because he refuses to lose in the beginning. It's interesting because everything's backwards in Christianity. Losing is winning, right? We read that in our scripture reading. If you seek to save your life, what happens? You lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake, and I slipped into the Matthew version when I did the scripture reading, and the gospel, he says, shall find it. Then it's backwards, because that's not how we're trained. It's not how we learn to do life. When the promotion comes up, you put your best foot forward, right? You put your best foot forward because you want to win the promotion. You know, you want to make sure you look your best and you do your best and everything. But for the Christian, it's completely opposite. In our relationship with God and how we prosper in his economy, we experience his blessing in our lives, is we give up, right? We surrender. And in surrendering, we find victory. Because then he fills us and he lives through us by the power of his Spirit. So as we look at Pharaoh and his stubborn heart, would it remind us of the futility of fighting against God? And it's better to lose now so that God can raise you up the way he wants to. So chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. We've come from chapter 6, where at the end of chapter 5, Moses basically charged the Lord, saying, Lord, why'd you even send me here? You haven't done anything you said you'd do. And the Lord says, I will now show you what I will do. Moses, this isn't about you being my helper. This is about me delivering my people. And so that took place, and Moses, but he ends chapter 6 by saying, I'm of uncircumcised lips. Why is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And so in chapter 7, God says to Moses, see, or understand this, is what that word see means. You need to understand this. I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Now that's a weird phrasing. What does that mean? Well, the idea here is that God is telling Moses, I have elevated you to a level that Pharaoh understands. Remember, according to the Egyptians, Pharaoh was himself a god. By name, literally, the son of God, because he was considered the son of Ra, the sun god, or the chief deity of the Egyptians. He was seen as deity himself. And so God is explaining to Moses, I am elevating you to a level that Pharaoh understands. See, Pharaoh thinks he's a god, Moses, and he stated, who is the Lord? Why should I listen to him? But see, God turns it around on Pharaoh. He says, you're not unique, Pharaoh. I can elevate a man to powerful status too. You are not my equal. You are Moses' equal. And if you decide to take me on, this is going to end very badly for you. And that's an important thing to realize. Very often man thinks he's equal to God, or even more just than God, or better than God. We see things like hell and we think, well, we're more compassionate and just than God is. I would never do that. How could a God of love do that? Or we see God's commands, but we think we're more intelligent and we can get the job done better than God, and so we disobey him. But God has no equal. We sang that song this morning, Holy. That word, it's so special to me because we sing it and we usually think of God's perfection. And yes, it does speak of his perfection. Or we think of it speaking of God's sinlessness. And surely it speaks of that too. Or maybe God's beauty, you know, as the angels cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. But when we look at that word holy, the very nature of the word means to be separate or distinct or unique. He's one of a kind, right? You know, we're not like him. We are different. We are his creation. He made us. And so we are not his equal. God has no equal. Not Pharaoh, not me. But see, Pharaoh refuses to accept this. God gives him a way out by giving him an equal who makes a request. See, Pharaoh sees himself as God's equal. And so God says to him, hey, let my people go into the wilderness for 3 days to worship me. And he's thinking, well, you're my equal. Why should I listen to you? I actually think I'm greater than you. The only one that's my greater is Ra himself. Why should I listen to you? I don't even know what deity you are. But see, God elevates Moses in a way that now it's a request coming from an equal. And see, instead of realizing that and taking the way out, Pharaoh says, no, Moses, I'm going to take on your God. And that is going to end up being brutalizing for Pharaoh. God tells Moses, you shall speak all that I command you. And Moses, how is he going to listen to me? I've elevated you, Moses. He will. Not right away, but eventually he will. So you shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron, your brother, shall speak unto Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. So here we find that God says, you speak everything I tell you. I command you. No deviations this time. Remember the last time what happened? Hey, Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews says to let my people go into the wilderness for 3 days. And Pharaoh goes, why should I listen to your God? I don't know who he is. Why should I listen to you? I don't care who you are. And Moses and Aaron panic and they go, if you don't let us go, God's going to kill us all. And God's like, I didn't tell you that. Say what I commanded you. Okay? No attempts to help me out. And as you probably have learned in your own life, that's the best way to go, isn't it? He doesn't need my help. He doesn't need my ideas. He doesn't need my, God, we need to plan this out. We need to have a budget meeting, Lord. We need to figure this out together. The Lord doesn't need my input. Verse 3 says, this is what you're to do, Moses and Aaron, and then this is what I will do. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. God says, listen, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and I'm going to do great signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. You speak my word, you let me take care of the rest. Now, I don't want to get into this too much because we already covered it in an earlier session. But when God says here that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, this is one of the two words for harden. When it refers to Pharaoh hardening his own heart, the word that is used almost 95% of the time, almost every time, is he made his heart stubborn. He made his heart proud. He made his heart arrogant. He made his heart unyielding, unmoving. The word that is used 100% of the time when God hardens Pharaoh's heart is this word, which means to confirm or strengthen something that already exists. Pharaoh's hardness already exists. His impenitent heart already exists. Existed. His pride already existed. And God says, I will confirm that pride. When he refuses to listen, I'm going to come alongside and make him even stronger in it because that's what he wants to do. And in doing so, I'm going to do great signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Why? Well, he says, Pharaoh's not going to hearken unto you, that I may do three things. Lay my hand upon Egypt, bring my people out of Egypt, and the Egyptians, verse 5, so that they know that I am the Lord. So God says, I have three reasons for why I'm doing it this way. To lay my hand upon Egypt. I need to deal with Egypt as a nation. They have committed great atrocities. I need to deal with them. I need to bring my people out like I've promised you. I need to keep my promise. And number three, I need to reveal myself to the Egyptians so they know that I am the Lord. Because here's the truth. Just like Pharaoh said, who's the Lord? I don't know who that is. None of Egypt knew either. They didn't know who he was. So God says, despite all these miracles, Pharaoh still won't listen. So Moses, keep that in mind through the process. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get discouraged. But I am going to do my work. I'm going to lay my hand upon Egypt. The word there means, or phrase means, to smite. I am going to deal with Egypt for their horrible treatment of my people. Now, you might think to yourself, wow, that's a big deal. It is a big deal. People will, oftentimes I'll be in conversation with them and they'll say, I don't understand why God has to judge man. Like, why does God have to deal with man this way? At the same time those words will come out of their mouth, they'll usually utter in the same conversation at some point later on, or earlier they have already uttered, why does God allow evil? And you can't have it both ways. You can't say, why doesn't God do something about evil, and then say, well, why does God have to punish me? The problem is because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all do wickedness. We all do evil. And so God has to deal with all of us. God has to punish sin. And when a judge lets someone off who is obviously guilty, what happens? There's an outcry. There's an outcry of injustice. How could this happen? How could the jury have voted that way? Or how could the judge have made that decision? This is a horrible choice. Someone just got away with wrong. Justice needs to be done. Well, God doesn't let people get away with wrong. He has an option, though. And he gives us an opportunity to repent that we might be forgiven. And for Egypt, he would give them 10 plagues to repent. And here's the beautiful part. Some of them did. Some of them came to know the God of Israel. They came to know Jehovah God. And they actually, some of them left with Israel when they left Egypt. Now, some of them weren't the best influence, but some of them were okay. Many remained, though, unrepentant. And as a result, they were smitten by God. But God did not smite those who repented. It's fascinating when you look at the plagues, because there's certain ones that, again, my favorite moment, I've said this before, so you're probably tired of it, but my favorite moment is when Moses is with Pharaoh and he says to him, listen, buddy, hail with fire and brimstone is coming on your land to destroy the crops and everything like that. And then it says, the language says that Moses walks out of Pharaoh and the plague begins. So Moses is, and it makes mention that he walks out clearly under the sun. He's walking, his hail and everything is falling all around him, and he has no fear because he knows that it's not going to touch him because he's on the side of the Lord. And what a fascinating thing that God makes that separation between those who were repentant, those who were his, and those who were unrepentant and did not respond to his wonders. He says, secondly, to bring my people out of Egypt. And we covered that last week, that was the promise God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then in chapter 6, he made it to his people Israel. And lastly, that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. God loved Egypt, and he wanted to reveal himself to them. But in their situation, there was only one way to do so, and that was through judgment. Now, verse 6, we finally see Moses obey. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. So did they. Finally. After 6 chapters of excuses and complaining, finally, they choose to obey the Lord, and now God can do his thing. And it makes this little note, verse 7, and Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh. Now, this is how we know that Aaron is 3 years older than Moses, but I don't necessarily think that's why that's told here. I think it's told to us here because that's passed beyond the halfway point of their lives. Moses will die at the age of 120, so he's lived 2/3 of his life already, and that's how long it took him to finally get it right. And maybe you're here tonight, and maybe you look back at your life and you think, I've wasted a lot of time. I've made a lot of poor decisions. I've not used my life in a way that God really wanted me to. Listen, I don't know how much time you have left, but with the time you have left, God's not finished. And he's not fed up with you. He hasn't put you on the shelf. Your story is not complete. If you give your life to him now and say, okay, Lord, whatever time is left, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 5 years, 5 months, I just give it to you completely. And you know the beautiful part? How are we most remembered for? Our beginning, our middle, or our end? I don't know about you, I love to read. I read a lot of stories. I love to read books. I can remember the beginning and remember the middle, but the thing that always sticks with me most about whether I really liked the book or not is what? How it ended. If it made me feel emotional in a good way, I was happy, oh yeah, everybody lived, or it made me sad because there was a sacrifice involved and good won over evil, but the person had to lose something as a result, but that's still good. Of course, the depressing stories like Romeo and Juliet are dumb. That's just horrible. Awful. I'm like, who thinks this stuff up? That's a sick man. The Lord's like, really? You're trouncing Shakespeare? My point is that God's not done with you. If you still draw breath, He's not done with you yet. So just say, Lord, whatever time is left, I give it to you. And watch what He does. Well, verse 8. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, they're on their way, they're going. And God says to them, oh, by the way, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then you say unto Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. So God prepares Moses and Aaron for their encounter, and He says, when this happens, this is what you do. And this is so cool because it shows that God knows the future, right? He's outside of time. And this means He knows exactly what you're facing too, right? He knows exactly what's going to happen to you this week. He knows exactly the situations you're going to find yourself in, and He's already got solutions for them. He's already got answers. Now, I wish that I knew this before I studied, you know, Exodus 7. I got to this like on Thursday or Friday, and I started reading it. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. Everything that happened Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday that wasn't so good, He knew about that, and He already had answers for it. So I don't need to panic. But we get like that, don't we? God, what's happening? You know, like all of a sudden heaven stopped working for a few days, right? God knows the future, and He has answers. And so He tells Moses, listen, when Pharaoh, you come back there, he's going to say, prove it. Prove that your God has spoken to you. And he says, show me a miracle. Then that's when you take the rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. When Pharaoh says, show me a miracle, when he demands a miracle, when Pharaoh refuses to listen unless you show him a miracle, then you show it to him. You know, literally, it means, give me a sign that proves I should listen to you. And so he prepares them for that they'll do the miracle that he showed Moses at the burning bush. Now, why would God accommodate Pharaoh like this? I'm pretty sure that Pharaoh thinks Moses and Aaron are bluffing about hearing from God. I don't think he expects any miracles from Moses and Aaron. But even if he did, his response is very interesting. So let's see what happens in verse 10. Now Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord commanded. You're going to see this over and over again. Instead of just them saying what they did, it's going to make it very clear they were obedient to the Lord. They are on board now. They did so as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, if I'm Pharaoh, I would go, whoa, okay, well, that I don't see that every day. But maybe he did. But whether or not he saw it, that should have given him an indication he was dealing with something supernatural here. This was not a bluff. This was not just Moses and Aaron coming in because the people were lazy. He was really dealing with a supernatural entity here. And so Pharaoh, his response, though, is interesting to me. Instead of seeing that and going, okay, let's talk. It says, then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. Now who are these guys? The word they're sorcerers and magicians, it means soothsayer priests. These are guys who practice witchcraft in their worship. They would, you know, search the animal entrails and, you know, search the skies for astrology and things like that to determine the future. And they're very steeped in the occult practices. So the ultimate question that we ask here is, when Pharaoh summons them out to repeat the miracle and they do it, is it legit? Were these legitimate supernatural effects through satanic power? Well, what does the Bible say? Is that even possible? Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now the reference here is to the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 is where we're going to look at. 2 Thessalonians is after 1 Thessalonians. Beverly's like, don't ever use that joke again. So speaking of the end times, speaking of the Antichrist, and he's going to come, and It mentions here in verse 9, even him, the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of who? Of Satan, right? With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So the Bible says this is possible, that Satan does have power, that he can do supernatural things, okay? Now, obviously, when we look at Satan and whatever power he has as an angel, a fallen one, is that equal to God's power or equivalent to God's power? No. God is omnipotent. Satan is not omnipotent. He is limited in power. There's a sense where we have power, where we have ability from God to do certain things that other parts of creation can't. Satan has power to do things that we can't do as an angelic being, as a spirit being, okay? But he is not the equivalent of God. His power is limited, okay? For example, he can't create something from nothing like God can. He has to fashion and form things that already exist into something that looks miraculous. Now, Egyptian sorcerers, according to history, this is not from the Bible, this is you just read history about them. You can go Google it and find all sorts of interesting information. They were steeped in the occult. And these guys, they commonly carried around snakes, which appeared as rods. They claimed that through their wisdom and power and the power of their gods, they had the ability to charm a serpent into a paralyzed state and could bring them back to life at will. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 with me. It describes these soothsayer priests, these magicians that Moses is facing and Aaron are facing, and it actually gives them names here. 2 Timothy 3. And talking about in the end times how there'll be false teachers, and it explains what they're like, and then it compares them to these magicians, these soothsayers. In verse 7 of 2 Timothy 3, it says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These were not unintelligent guys. These were guys who were considered the academic people of their time period. And says, so it says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these false teachers also resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, even as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, was also. We'll look at that in just a moment, what that means. But 2 Timothy describes these guys as intelligent, learned men, but men who were oh so far from the true power of God. Now, my question is, why would Pharaoh even summon them? Shouldn't the miracle, whatever the source, have gotten his attention? This is the stubbornness of Pharaoh. He had no intention of obeying God. And so when something actually happened and he's like, whoa, that's supernatural, he looked for an excuse of why he doesn't need to listen. Now, here's the thing. Do you and I do that? It's funny how we work sometimes. We're like, God, if you just write it in the sky, I would know it's you. And the Lord's like, I don't need to write it in the sky. I wrote it in a book. I already gave it to you. This is a miraculous thing that you can study and you can see. No contradictions, no problems, fulfilled prophecy. You can see it. But even if God were to write it in the sky, we still wouldn't necessarily believe. Remember Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man died and he was in torment. He said to Abraham, can you send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers so they don't come to this place? What did Abraham say? Even if one came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. To this day, Jesus came back from the dead. People don't believe. Oh, that's for that probably didn't really happen. Oh, it's just make-believe. It's a fairy tale. It's whatever. But what's interesting is we have no recorded incident of anyone challenging it. None. In fact, the only recorded incident of anyone challenging it is in the scriptures itself, where it tells a story about how the Jewish leaders made up a story saying the disciples stole the body. But no one else said that. Like the Romans didn't say that. There's no Roman historian or writer or anything saying that that's what happened. Because there's no evidence. There's more proof about the resurrection than many other things that we can find in history. Because of the eyewitness accounts of people who said, it happened. I was there. You know, it'd been very easy for one of the 12 to say, you know, I mean, Judas, of course, is dead. So one of the 11 that were left to say, no, James and Peter and John are all making it up. They always like to be special, the three. Jesus always took them aside. But really, he was just doing that to keep an eye on them, keep them out of trouble. But we know he didn't rise from the dead. It could have been very easy for any one of them to say that. And when you consider the fact that they all lost their lives, I don't know about you, but I'm not dying for a lie. I'm not going down because of something I know ain't true. It doesn't make any sense. So we often do the very same thing. You know, God, just I wish you'd speak to me. And then you know, we go to church and the teacher is teaching a study. And we're like, oh, okay, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. But I don't want to do that. And it's like, well, you know, what more can God do? Notice here that they cast down their rods and they became serpents too. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. It's interesting. The word that's used for Aaron's rod that becomes a serpent, it's the word tenon. And it was actually used to describe a dragon or a crocodile or a venomous snake. And so some people have wondered, you know, if, you know, his snake was just bigger and badder and meaner and nastier and just swallowed these guys up. I don't know exactly what it was, but God was demonstrating clearly that Moses' miracle was no mere snake in a paralyzed state. It was no mere smoke and mirrors that Satan uses, his supernatural work that's limited, but it was the creative work of God to take a real piece of wood and turn it into a real snake, and therefore stronger than their natural creatures. And shouldn't that get Pharaoh's attention? Nope. Verse 13. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. And you say, well, that's not Pharaoh's fault. If God hardened his heart, how is that Pharaoh's fault? Bad translation there. Literally, the translation is, and Pharaoh's heart grew stiffer. Most translators describe this not to God's doing, but to Pharaoh's doing. Verse 14 explains that this is the case. For the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And that there means Pharaoh has stiffened his heart. So that gives us the explanation in the next verse, who's doing the hardening. He says, in fact, the very nature of this, it's literally an adjective. It's not a verb in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's stubborn heart. That's how it's actually worded in the Hebrew. He just comes to Moses and he goes, Pharaoh's stubborn heart. That's how it's worded. And then it's like dot, dot, dot. He refuses to let the people go. Very clearly here. God is not hardening his heart against Pharaoh's will. This is Pharaoh stiffening his own heart. And because of this, God begins to deal with Egypt in judgment. And we begin our study of the plagues. Verse 15. Now, the plagues are very interesting because they come, aside from the last plague, they come in groups of three. Okay, you could find out, do a study on this, you'll see that the first and the fourth and the seventh plague, they all occur the same way. Moses goes to Pharaoh, tells him something, Pharaoh says no, God brings a judgment. The next three, the second, the fifth, and the eighth plague, they all occur under the same circumstances. The third, the sixth, and the ninth plague, they all occur under the same circumstances. So there's this wave of God upping the ante every single wave of three plagues. Three, you don't listen? Okay, I'll up the ante. Up, don't listen? I'll up the ante. And of course, we finally get to plague number 10, where God ups the ultimate ante, where Pharaoh is willing to put not just his own son on the line, but all these Egyptians, his own people, for his own stubbornness. So we start here, and God says, get you unto Pharaoh. In the morning, lo, he goes out unto the water, and you shall stand by the river's brink against he come, or on the opposite side. So they'll be on one side of the river, Pharaoh will be on the other. And your rod, which was turned to a serpent, shall you take in your hand. And you shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, hitherto you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, in this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that which is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. So God tells him, you go meet Pharaoh, he's coming out. Again, God knows what's going to happen before it happens. He's going to come down to the Nile, and when he gets there, you tell him that this is what I'm going to do, that he will know that I am the Lord. Now, as a result, the water will turn to blood, the fish in the river will die, the river will stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe. That sounds like they drank it, but they didn't want to. The word there, loathe, means to not be able. They will not be able to drink the water of the river. Now, what's interesting here is, why command Moses to announce it to Pharaoh in verse 15, but not actually give Moses permission to pull the trigger until verse 19? Verse 19, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and said, say unto Aaron, take now your rod and stretch out your hand upon the waters of Egypt. Why do that? Why don't we just have the story of him going to the river and having him do it? Why tell Moses first, but not let him pull the trigger till he gets there in verse 19? Well, I think God's still giving Pharaoh a chance to repent. He's giving him a chance to change his mind. And you know, sometimes we stubbornly refuse to obey God when he tells us to do something long enough that things get quiet, don't they? The Lord stops pestering us. He stops bugging us. But it would be wrong to assume that God is okay with what we're doing in that moment. He's giving you and me time to repent. Because if we don't, then the action will come without any further warning. There's no warning to Pharaoh here. At this point in time, he says, I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to do. So by the time they get to that river and Pharaoh has not changed his mind, there's no warning. Moses just says, because you didn't listen, this is what I'm going to do. And he orders Aaron to stretch out the rod and to turn it into blood. So verse 19, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams and upon their rivers and upon their ponds, that would be their lakes, and upon all the pools of water, that would be all the collection of water that the Nile fed into, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and he smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. And what happened? All the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died and the river stank and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. And there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, I wouldn't call myself necessarily squeamish around blood or anything like that. But I definitely never wanted to be a doctor growing up, okay? There was never any desire to be around cuts or blood oozing or anything like that. So when I'm the type of person that when I read my Bible, I try to picture it. I try to picture it in a way that I can understand it. The thought of just a river full of blood and blood in the, you know, you got your, you know, Dasani water and all of a sudden you look over and it's just this nasty blood in there. I mean, that's disgusting, okay? The thought of the sight and then the smell of this happening in an instant makes me queasy. All of a sudden you're there and just, you know, the very nature of that scent and that smell, it just inside makes me very queasy. But that's exactly what God did. Can you imagine how nauseated those people were? How just atrocious the whole event would have been to them. Sometimes God allows the ugly to happen to get our attention. How many of you came to Christ because God allowed the ugly to happen? A lot of us did. And so God does this horrible judgment upon the Egyptians by turning the river Nile into blood. Now, what's going on here? Why did God pick that? Why did God do that? Well, remember, something I mentioned to you earlier is that each one of these plagues is a judgment upon one of Egypt's major deities. And one of their major deities was Hapi, the Egyptian god of water and fertility. And he was synonymous with the Nile. In fact, the Nile was considered his manifestation on earth. For the entire water supply to become polluted was the equivalent of God taking out Hapi. Hapi is no more. Hapi is dead, you know, and he's bleeding right in front of you. God has taken the gauntlet's been thrown, and God says, okay, I'll take the gloves off. Let's go. Because you can't match me here. This doesn't work out well for you. I just slayed your river god in a moment. No effort taken. There was no big battle, no thunder, no lightning. Bam, he's dead. Now what? See, for Egypt, this would have been a huge blow. Everything they got came from the Nile. It was considered the source of all life, all their blessings, and all like Pharaoh coming down to the river very likely was not just a fun trip. Let's go see the river, guys. You know, I'm Pharaoh. I got nothing else to do. No, more than likely was coming down there like his daughter was. Not his daughter, but Moses' stepmother, I guess you could say, adopted mother. She came down for a ritual experience. This was probably a moment of worship. He was probably down there with his priests and with all his, you know, men, and they're coming down for some ritual cleansing or something like that. And all of a sudden, he's killed his god. That's a bad day for Pharaoh. Now, how did this actually happen? What's going on here? Well, it's obviously possible that God just turned it into blood. I have no issue with that. It's also possible that God caused something similar to a red tide. The algae which cause a red tide are actually very prominent in southern Sudan and Lake Tana, which is by the source of the Nile, the White Nile. And when this algae finds optimal settings for growth, it changes the oxygen level in the water, which proves deadly for the fish and other forms of marine life, and the algae takes on a red tint. You just Google it. Google red tide. And it was gross. I saw this, it was Australia had it a couple years ago, and they showed this thing and where the ocean was there, and then they had a pool at a resort area, like that was, not fed by the ocean water, but it was fed by just a chlorinated pool. And so right next to the ocean, you had this pool, beautiful blue water in the pool, and right next to it, you had this red, disgusting, looks like blood, ocean water, and a beach, you know, beautiful beach, right, you know, in the background. There was another image I saw where the waves are coming in, and they're just blood red waves coming in. So it's very possible that this happened. The algae takes on a red tint that makes the color of the water appear like a very thin blood. It also creates a horrible stench. So, like I said, God could have simply turned it into real blood. I have no issues with that. Or he could have done this. We won't know for sure this side of heaven. So when we get there, you'll find out. Verse 22. And the magicians of Egypt, this makes me laugh, did so with their enchantments. Now first off, if there's no water to be found, they had to go somewhere to actually find water to change it into blood again. You know, like what did Pharaoh do? Get me some water and duplicate it. Like, you know, okay, like 7 hours later, you know, they come back. We found water. Turn it into blood. I haven't had a drink all day. I mean, that's how I would be. I'd be like, we couldn't find any, you know. Nowhere, you know. Sorry, king. But they bring it to him and it turns it into blood. And then look at what this. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened again, or literally was stubborn. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his own house. Neither did he set his heart to this also. These guys, through their secret arts and their mystery practices, they duplicated the miracle. And Pharaoh, okay, I don't have to deal with this. And he turns around and he walks home. No ritual, no skin off my back. I'm good. I'm just going to go back home, watch the Egyptian Titans, go beat the Egyptian whatever on TV, you know. I'm going to go home and just live my life with no apparent thought. He says he didn't even set his heart to it. Now, did the magician's ability to duplicate the miracle assuage any concerns Pharaoh had that he might be in over his head? I may be matched up against somebody who's not my equal? Or did he consider himself on equal ground with Jehovah because they could duplicate it? Whatever he's thinking, he seems pretty laid back in light of this miracle. And here's the crazy thing. He doesn't give it a second thought, but he's in way over his head. Way over his head. Literally, because the Red Sea is going to come crashing down on his entire army in just a short time. He is way in over his head. And so often we do the very same thing. We try to go toe-to-toe with God, not realizing our defeat isn't even making him break a sweat. When Jacob wrestled with God, I don't think God was huffing and puffing. I don't think God was going, you know, oh man, Jacob, you're a rough one. You're a tough nut to crack here. No, the Bible says he just touched him. Wrestled with him all night. And the implication is at any point God could have just said, zap, you know, and you know, Jacob, I'm done for life. At any moment, God could have just zapped him. But he didn't. He was trying to bring Jacob to this place of, Jacob, we can do this. I can do this all day. I'm not breaking a sweat. I can do this your entire life, but haven't you been fighting me enough, Jacob? Isn't it time to surrender? And he takes out his hip. And Jacob, the Bible says, with tears, pleads with God, please. I've got nowhere else to go. Don't leave me without blessing me. And the Lord does. He changes his name. You're not going to be somebody who fights with me anymore, Jacob. You're going to be somebody who's ruled by me. You're going to be governed by God. Pharaoh's going to lose everything. But right now, he thinks he's fine. And I don't know if you're here tonight and you're fighting God. But I want to encourage you, don't. Because that's a fight you can't win. I see people all the time, I'm going to rule hell. You know, what does it say? Heaven's do something for me and, you know, hell's afraid I'll take over or something like that. I'm not good enough for heaven, but hell's afraid I'll take over. No, they're not. No, they're not. All right? They care less about you. All right? You're just another added person there because all they're concerned about is the fact of they're knowing in their mind. I rejected the God who made me and I deserve to be here. Can you imagine what that's going to be like on the day of judgment, as Revelation 20 says, and the books are opened? And the entire guilty verdict makes sense? I can't even fathom that. To have thought that you could take on God? There are those, you know, you go to blasphemetheholyspirit.com, people who have denied Christ and recorded on video because they want you to know, I am standing toe-to-toe against God. I don't care what he does to me. That's a fight you can't win. And it's a fight that doesn't even need to be had. Because he loves you. He's not against you. He sent his son to die for you. He cares about you. And when he gives his commands, it's because it's what's in our best interest, right? There's no reason to fight him. Well, verse 24. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink. And the idea of digging here is they're looking for new springs, new sources of water that won't be corrupted by the Nile. They're just trying everywhere, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And so for 7 days, I don't know if they found any. I don't know what happened, but for 7 days, the Nile was blood. All their water that they had gotten from the Nile was blood. And after that, the Lord had smitten the river. So my thought is, why not repent? Because later on, Pharaoh's going to repent. You know, he's going to say, Moses, please pray that the hail stops, or pray this stops, or pray this stops. And God does. Why not repent? But you know, it's almost like Pharaoh's kind of saying, we can weather this. I'm not intimidated by this Jehovah, God of the Hebrews. Find new springs for water. Go digging. We got plenty of manpower. Let's dig. We can wait this out. We can weather this. And were they successful? Again, the Bible doesn't say. But it does show the futility of fighting God. Because God's the one who finally relented. He's the one who finally said, okay, that's enough. And he allowed the Nile to return to what it was. Next week, we'll get into chapter 8, and we'll get into lice, flies, and frogs, oh my. If I could play this song for you and it felt like it would be fruitful, I would. But maybe you can look it up later on. It's by a band called The Waiting, and it's called Hands in the Air. It's written in the late 90s, so it's kind of old. But I want to read to you some of the lyrics from this song. Maybe you were here tonight, you saw people raising their hands during worship. The Bible tells us to lift our hands up to God and worship. And sometimes I think we wonder why. Like, what does that mean? Why would we do that? There's a couple things reasons we do that. For example, if the police come to you and they say, what is it? Come out with what? Why is that? It's because you're vulnerable. The idea of surrender. That's the idea is you can't defend yourself if your hands are up. So the idea is you're safe. So they can take you in. They're not a danger to them. The idea is you're giving absolute surrender. And so a lot of times when we sing, that's what we're saying. We're saying, Lord, I'm making myself vulnerable to you. I surrender. I trust you with my life. I give it to you completely. I'm okay with that because I know you love me. What do they say in school? If you know the answer, do what? Raise your hand. And it's the same thing. There's times when we declare things like, I rise to sing your praises, declare your rule and reign, my life, confess your lordship and glorify your name. That's the answer. And that's what I want to do. So we do that. My kids, sometimes when they were little, they would just come to me and they wouldn't say anything at all, but they just do this. Right? Just pick me up, Daddy. You know, Ethan, you know, we were at Disney the other day and he was just tired and he just came to me and he just did that. And, you know, how do you say no to that? Pick him up, you know. Like, I got you, bud. I got you. You're going to be all right. And there are times we do that because we're hurting. We're frustrated or we don't know what to do. And you say, Lord, I just need to know I'm going to be okay, you know. And the Lord does. He wraps his arms around us and he takes us up and he carries us, you know. There's another reason we raise our hands. We went to Magic Game, you know. There's a lot of people raising their hands at the end of that game, right? They won in overtime and it's like, ah! You know, stuff like that. And they won the Super Bowl. You saw people, and there's a sense of we win. There's an excitement to that. And that's a good reason to raise our hands too. But the song, it's a story about a guy who's been fighting against God. And he finally, the theme of the song is he raises his hands in surrender. And so toward the end of he talks about him fighting God and whatnot throughout the song. But at the end, he says this. He says, if I raise my hands, so weak and thin and frail, will you reveal the light of mercy in your eyes? And if I cry to you faintly, will my feeble whisper fail? Or will it find its way to a reply? Because now that I'm exhausted, I think I'm ready to admit that I have spent all my resistance on someone I can't resist. So now I understand a loser is due to win, how every dying man is sure to rise again. So I raise my left hand one, and I raise my right hand two. And under the morning sun, my spirit cries to you, okay, hear what I say. I raise my hands in surrender today. If you have a chance, listen to the song, because it's very powerful. It's very moving. And I think there's probably a time in our lives where we need to, maybe there might be even here tonight, and you need to do that. There's the line in the long, you know, it talks about how I've been fighting you, going, been toe-to-toe too long, but now I'm black and blue. And the idea is that you're not going to win that fight. So why not lose now? And in your surrender, win. Amen? Why not surrender now and be on the victorious end of things? Let's all stand. Will you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to close us out? Lord, here we are. And Lord, maybe we're surrendered to you. Maybe there are some here who've been going toe-to-toe with you on something. You've told them in your word, this is the way to do it. And they've been fighting you and, you know, combating you and saying, no, God, this, it won't work that way. And Lord, it's been a hard sledding. Lord, whatever the case, we recommit ourselves to surrender to you tonight. Here we are, Lord. In that sense, we raise our left hand one, we raise our right hand two. And here in this place, this sanctuary, Lord, we cry out to you from our very spirit. We say, okay, I surrender. And in doing so, Lord, we thank you that you will raise us up to walk in newness of life. Or that your way is a good way because you love us and care about us. So Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. The worship team is going to lead us in song, but the prayer team's here as well. And if you want prayer, you don't have to wait for the song to be over. You can come forward for prayer, but they're going to be here afterwards as well. But let's worship the Lord and give our lives to Him.